Most merciful Father in heaven, we draw near to your throne of grace by the mercy and merits of our Lord Jesus Christ, the champion of our salvation. We confess, O God, that you are altogether worthy of our devotion and our wholehearted service. We also confess, Lord, that we fall short every hour of glorifying you as you deserve, for we are sinful, weak, and discontented people. We thank you, Lord, that you are patient toward us, more patient than we deserve, and we thank you, Lord, that it is your will to perfect us in holiness. So please sanctify us this morning as we seek to grow in Christian contentment, we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As an announcement, we mentioned this last week, but if you're picking up children from the elementary room, they'll actually be in the sanctuary because they're kind of preparing for Christmas Eve singing, so you'll find your kids there. Well, this morning, we are continuing to work our way through the rare jewel of Christian contentment. This is the classic book by Jeremiah Burroughs. He was an English Congregationalist minister in the 17th century, one of the Puritans. And so far in this book, we've spent several weeks considering really what Christian contentment is, why contentment matters, what the blessings of contentment are. So we've devoted a lot of time to this idea of contentment. So our sovereign God, he's created us for himself, for his glory. So as his creatures, we must lead lives that recognize his lordship, recognize his rule. This includes being content with his providence and his sovereign control of our lives. And as Christians, we can only grow in contentment by his grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we've discussed several times. And we honor the Lord by finding our contentment in him and who he is, even in the midst of our trials and our losses, our hardships, because being contented doesn't mean we hide our emotions or we put on a fake smile, but it does mean we're looking to the Lord, we're trusting in the Lord, seeking to rest in the Lord. And so it's living a life that recognizes he's in control. He's working all things for the good of his people. So our changing circumstances do not rule us, but the unchanging God does rule us. That's the aim of our contentment, to by his grace, submit to his lordship and his control of our lives. And that's really where we've been for much of our study up to this point. Today, before we maybe dive into today's material, I wonder what your thoughts have been so far in this study of contentment, now that we're really kind of 10 solid weeks into this study. What are your thoughts on this study so far? Has this study been a benefit to you? Has it challenged you or encouraged you in some way as we've taken some time to think about contentment? What do you have to share, anyone? Yep, Norm?
Living in America, contentment is a constant issue. Mm. Even though we are the most affluent nation in the world, it doesn't take long. And I'm not speaking of people that are around me, I'm speaking of myself, that it's very easy to go into a subtle discontentment. Mm. Grateful to the Lord that he brings me back to my senses quickly, and just by looking around at other nations or even neighbors or whatnot, and realizing that the Lord is absolutely sovereign in this. So the stations in life that we have are ordained by him. So we can never say, well, I wish I would be somewhere else, or I wish I would have this. Conversation with somebody who is in prison right now, and we got that conversation. I was telling him, I said, I really appreciate the fact that every time we talk, I don't hear grumbling about your situation and stuff like that. And so anyway, all of this to say that if this is an essential study for us, it is definitely an American issue. I'm going to leave it at that.
Yeah, that's helpful. If our contentment was truly dependent upon our circumstances or wealth, then comparatively speaking, Americans should be more content than most people, right? And nevertheless, we have this same struggle in our society as well. Yeah, that we cannot find that contentment, that rest, that ultimate satisfaction in accumulating our own sense of wealth or seeming control of our lives. Yeah, we must look to the Lord. And yeah, how encouraging it is that someone who's in the midst of prison, that we would say, oh, what a terrible situation. Nevertheless, God has them there, humbled, looking to him. And that's a great gift. Any other thoughts on this study so far? What you've appreciated about it, or what's been challenging or helpful as we've looked at contentment? Oh yeah, Crystal?
I was thinking this morning, just about the title of this chapter, The Evils of a Murmuring Spirit, and just reflecting on the fact that the gravity in which he talks about these points matches the seriousness of this nature. And the biggest thing is because with murmuring, like, I could sit here right now and be smiling, reading scripture, all these things, and have murmuring in my heart.
Yeah.
It's something that's not shown. It's something that's not visible. So we can sit and walk around and act like, oh, we're fine and dandy, yet we have all of this angst and turmoil going on within us. And so the gravity with which he makes these points, the weight in which he's saying this is sin against the Lord and Lord alone, like, that's the reality of how dangerous murmuring is.
Yeah.
And because we... no one can hold you accountable if you don't want them to, because you can walk in silence and hide if you want to, just shows the weight and the attention that we need to put towards this.
Yeah, absolutely. The weightiness, the gravity of the sin of murmuring, that it is, there are some sins that are hard to hide, but that is one that is easy to hide. You can go about and put on, again, that smiling face and think, oh, all things are well, when your heart is discontented, you're grumbling against the Lord. And yeah, that last, the material from last week and then this week is humbling stuff indeed. But for the good of piercing our hearts, that we may walk in repentance, turn to the Lord, seek by his grace to grow in repentance. Yeah, that's helpful stuff. Yeah, I've also appreciated just this focused opportunity to think about the subject of contentment, because it affects our whole lives, and we are prone to, I think, not sit down and take focused time to think about this, even though it's all throughout the scriptures. But yeah, as Crystal mentioned, you know, last week and this week we're looking at this section called The Evils of a Murmuring Spirit. Last week we saw that Burroughs, he's kind of transitioning in this book to place what we've learned so far more into practice. There's been practical application throughout, but kind of these final sections of the book are more about practicality, seeking to implement this contented heart into our daily lives. And last week we saw, you know, that starts with us being humbled by our current lack of contentment. We all need to see the reality of our sin in order to grow in God's grace. The Lord is so patient with his children, and he will help us grow in this area, but we do need to take a close look, Burroughs is saying, at the sin in our hearts, that we may walk in repentance. We may be more intentional in asking the Lord's help, because again, this is a sin that is easy to hide, easy to kind of not pay much attention to as it festers in our hearts. So again, last week we spent some time talking about just that imagery of murmuring, this vivid biblical imagery of a discontented heart. It's kind of this outward image of what is happening on the inside. You know, because of our sinful sense of entitlement, we have this urge to talk back to our circumstances, ultimately talk back to God himself, even if that is just an internal kind of working of the heart. And we discussed that our hearts murmur against the Lord for several reasons. One is we forget the truth of God, that he is good, he's in control, that he loves us, or conversely, that we believe a lie about God, that he's maybe made a mistake, or he's forgotten us, or maybe we can't trust who he is. And this sin of murmuring is something, again, we need to be aware of in our hearts, Burroughs is saying, so that we can fight against this sin, reminding ourselves of God's truth and striving to live in a manner that is according to his revealed word. So this is the part of the fight of sanctification or fight of growth in holiness as we submit ourselves to Christ's dominion in our hearts and our lives. So last week, we looked at five of the evils of discontentment or the evils of a murmuring spirit that Burroughs highlights. Today, Lord willing, we'll discuss the remaining eight in that list. Each of those is on your handout. If you have a handout, there's one at that back table. And since there are so many, we will have to treat each of them pretty briefly. So let's dive in. So on our outline, we're kind of just continuing the numbering from last week. So the first one there is number six there on your handout. So this next evil that characterizes a murmuring spirit, Burroughs identifies this way. He says, by murmuring, you undo your prayers, for it is exceedingly contrary to the prayers that you make to God. So we undo our prayers when we murmur against God. What does that mean? Well, Burroughs, he explains a little bit more about what are we doing when we pray. And he says this. He says, when you come to pray to God, you acknowledge his sovereignty over you. You come there to profess yourselves to be at God's disposal. So this makes me think of a conversation that sometimes arises around the subject of Reformed theology. You know, sometimes when we're talking with someone about our understanding of God's word, that God is totally and absolutely sovereign, sometimes they might respond and say, well, if you believe that God's in control of everything that happens, why do you bother to pray, right? They have this idea of, you know, maybe prayer seems kind of useless if God is sovereignly determining all things. But what's our response to that objection? You know, what would you say in response if someone said you believe in the total sovereignty of God? Well, why do you pray? What would you say? Any thoughts? Pastor Desmond?
God commands that we pray, that he would be glorified and that our faith would be strengthened and we would be sanctified as he answers those prayers and changes our hearts as we pray. And also prayer is the means in which the Lord carries out his much of his divine decree. So it is for both of those reasons, because it's commanded and because God often uses prayer as a means to carry out his will.
Yeah, I mean, those are good reasons. The Lord commands us to come before him in prayer, and he's also, he is sovereign, but he's working through our prayers. Brother, do you have more to add?
Just really echoing what he's saying. It's just when you think about what's really happening when you're going in prayer, that you are coming before the Lord, like the incense burning in the holy place before the throne. When you really think about what you're doing and how we have that communion with God directly, that direct channel that the rest of the world doesn't have, that doesn't believe in Christ, it blows your mind that we can come before God and he hears us.
Yeah.
And that it does a lot for us to know that we have that, the sovereign God, that connection with him, he hears us.
Yeah. Yeah, for us who are in Christ, the throne that is set over heaven and earth is a throne of grace for us. We can draw near through the mediation of Christ and commune with our God, who's Lord over heaven and earth, but by grace he's our Father. Yeah, that is a wonderful privilege. I think we kind of along some of those lines that we've mentioned, you know, the only reason why prayer isn't useless is because God is sovereign, right? Because he is in control, and therefore we speak of the power of prayer. Ultimately, it's the power of God, the one to whom we we go, the God with whom we commune in prayer. But yeah, he's working out his sovereign will as his people come before him, trusting in him, resting in him, taking consolation in his presence. Go ahead.
Jesus gave us that example as well.
Mm.
I mean, he is the Trinity. He's part of the Trinity, and he was always present.
Yeah.
So just at a very simplistic level, we're just following Jesus' example, and he knew what he was on earth to do, and he's still present.
Yeah. Yeah, part of our Lord's constant submission to his Father's will, he's coming before the Father in prayer, you know, getting up early, going off into desert places to commune with his Father. Yeah, as he's submitting himself to that his Father's sovereign decree for his ministry. Yeah, that really is the ground of our confidence in prayer, that God is sovereign. Otherwise, we would pray and say, Lord, I hope you have the power to answer, but I don't know. But we do have that absolute bedrock confidence, right, that he is sovereign. And Burroughs is here in this section of the book. He's saying, you know, at the moment when we start murmuring against God, we're really kind of forgetting the whole purpose of prayer. We're forgetting that God is sovereign. We believe that he's not using his sovereign power to do what's best according to his purpose, or we're maybe forgetting that he's in control. And as an example, Burroughs turns to the Lord's Prayer, the quintessential prayer that our Lord Jesus has taught us. And after all, what are the opening words or the opening petitions of that prayer? Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And again, the Lord's Prayer is so much of an expression of dependence upon God's sovereignty and also submission to his will. But when we act in unbelief or self-reliance, manifesting itself as discontentment, you know, we're really rejecting what we're praying in the Lord's Prayer, is kind of what Burroughs is saying. Or let's think of another petition of the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. So commenting on this petition, Burroughs writes this. He says, God does not teach any of you to pray, Lord, give me so much a year, or let me have this kind of cloth and so many dishes at my table. Christ does not teach you to pray so, but he teaches us to pray, Lord, give us our bread, showing that you should be content with a little. So again, this prayer, part of the purpose of this prayer is to teach us contentment, to teach us to be dependent upon the Lord day by day. Give us this day our daily bread. And then Burroughs, he kind of closes out this section with some practical application, which I found helpful. He writes this. He says, therefore, when at any time you find your hearts murmuring, do but reflect upon yourselves and think thus, is this according to my prayers, in which I have set forth the sovereign power and authority that God has over me? And I think that's helpful counsel for us to take to heart when our hearts are murmuring, to kind of confront ourselves and say, with a question like this, like, is this according to my prayers? Am I acting in a way that aligns with how I pray to the sovereign God? I just found that helpful. Well, next up on your handout is evil number 7 in Burroughs' list. Here Burroughs writes about the woeful effects that come to a discontented heart from murmuring. So this section and the next section have subsections. We'll go through each of them pretty swiftly. But here Burroughs, he's identifying 5 ways in which discontentment can be harmful to us as Christians. It has these woeful or these sad effects on our hearts when we give in to this sin of murmuring. So this first woeful effect of murmuring is fairly straightforward. Burroughs writes, by murmuring and discontentment in your hearts, you lose a great deal of time. And isn't that the truth? You know, when we step back and look at our complaining and our griping, you know, we are effectively robbing the present moment of its fruitfulness by kind of imagining or fantasizing what we wish the present moment were or where we could be otherwise. And, you know, this is God's time that we're wasting, the time that he's entrusted to us for his glory. Burroughs gives us an exhortation when we're tempted to waste time by murmuring. He writes this. When you are alone, you should spend your time in holy meditation, but you are spending your time in discontented thoughts. You complain that you cannot meditate. You cannot think on good things. But if you begin to think on them a little, soon your thoughts are off from them. But if you are discontented with anything, then you can go on alone and muse and roll things over up and down in your thoughts to feed a discontented humor. So he's saying it's very easy for us to devote a lot of thought and time to our murmuring and our discontentment. But it takes, on the other hand, a lot of intentionality, a lot of discipline to give our thoughts to what he calls holy meditation. Makes me think of, you know, Philippians 4:8, whatever things are true and noble and just or pure, think on these things. Burroughs is here reminding us this kind of godly meditation doesn't come to us passively. It requires that we're continually training our minds to think in a way that honors God. I think this is a good case for Bible memorization or and the discipline of coming to the Lord in his word and in prayer each day, because it's so easy for our mental state to kind of default to discontentment, complaining. We need to train our minds instead to think on what is good and true and beautiful. So next, woeful effect number 2, there on your handout. A murmuring spirit unfits you for duty. So this is closely related to number 1. Burroughs, he's essentially saying, you know, when our hearts are contented, we're ready to focus our attention on serving the Lord in different circumstances. We're kind of there in the moment, able to serve. We're more aware of our kind of where we are. But we're less ready to honor God and how we respond to our circumstances when we're struggling with discontentment. Instead, our minds are distracted, he says, by the things we wish we had or things we wish were different. Of course, there are times in our lives when we need to drop everything and address a problem. And there are times when loss or tragedy strikes and that results in disappointing our plans and requiring changes there. These are real challenges that we face in a fallen world. But Burroughs is urging us, you know, we must not let discontentment consume us, because if we end up living our lives constantly asking, you know, what if or if only, then we're really rendering ourselves distracted, less fruitful to serve the Lord, kind of where he has us sovereignly, right there in the moment. Next on your handout, woeful effect number 3, Burroughs writes, consider what wicked risings of heart and resolutions of spirit there are many times in a discontented fit. And a discontented fit, it's like you're having a fit. It's describing a moment where we're letting discontentment consume us. We're having this fit of sorts. Our discontentment is kind of in the driver's seat rather than self-control. Burroughs writes this. He says, in some discontented fits, the heart rises against God and against others, and sometimes it even has desperate resolutions what to do to help itself. If the Lord had suffered you to have done whatever you had sometimes thought to do in a discontented fit, what wretched misery you would have brought upon yourselves. So he's saying basically, you know, when we're overcome with discontentment, we are more prone to sin, and even to sin in ways that we might otherwise think unthinkable for ourselves. When we're kind of in this desperate place to fulfill a desire, that we are not submitting and surrendering to the Lord. You know, sometimes there are public revelations of like a celebrity or somebody famous who's done something terrible, and it kind of shocks us and shatters our perception of that person. And we ask, like, how could this happen? How could this person do this thing? And how could their conscience let them go in this direction? And I think part of the answer, based on what Burroughs is focusing on, is, you know, in some situations the person may be nurturing this heart of discontentment, trying to satisfy this discontented heart. They give in to this kind of sin, whether it's theft or lying or fornication or something else, and it just kind of keeps building. Left unchecked, it grows out of control. So Burroughs is saying, you know, don't let your heart even take that first step in the direction. So it makes me think of like Proverbs 7, when Solomon, he's warning his son against adultery. He's urging his son, you know, don't take a step in the direction, because ultimately it leads along the road to death. Next up, sinful effect number 4 on your handout. Burroughs says, unthankfulness is an evil and a wicked effect which comes from discontent. So related to number two, where discontentment, it unfits us for duty to God. Here, discontentment makes us ungrateful toward God, or it's connected with our ingratitude to God. Burroughs writes, the scripture ranks unthankfulness among very great sins. And we did see this a couple months back now when Pastor Ron was preaching through Romans 1. Let's turn there together. Let's go to Romans 1, if you have your Bibles, because it is just such a helpful passage in many ways. When we get to Romans chapter 1, would someone please read for us verses 18 to 23? So we'll agree, yeah?
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things.
All right, thank you. Yeah, we have this solemn description of the world's rebellion against our holy God. And isn't verse 21 remarkable in how it describes the world's sinful rebellion? You know, sinners know God. Everybody knows that God exists, that he deserves our devotion, that's built into us as people made in his image, and also, as it says, revealed through even the fact of the created world. But look at verse 21. Sinners do not honor God as God, nor give thanks. They're ungrateful. So every breath, of course, that we have is a gift from God's hand. Our very existence itself is a mercy. Our continued life is a mercy, given that all of us sin against God each day in thought, word, or deed. Yet in our sin, we're so prone to treat God's mercy as something small and unworthy of our thanks. And Burroughs illustrates it this way. He says, suppose you were to give a friend some money to trade with, and he came and he said, what is this you've given me? There are only a few coins here. This is no good to me. This would be intolerable to you that he should react to your gift like this just because you had not given him as much money as he would like. It is just the same when you are ready to say, all that God has given me is worthless. It is no good. It is only a few coins. You know, it pierces right to the heart, doesn't it? Because we all know our hearts, right? That how prone we are to ingratitude or take for granted the many blessings that the Lord has given us. And the very fact that we are Christians is a testament to God's miraculous mercy in our lives, intervening, making us alive in Christ. Yet how easily we can grow ungrateful, and our lack of thankfulness is really closely connected to this sense of discontentment and murmuring. Now moving on to number 5 on your handout, Burroughs, he writes that a murmuring heart causes shiftings of spirit. And to expound upon this, he writes, those who murmur and are discontented are liable to temptations to shift for themselves in sinful and ungodly ways. Discontent is the ground of shifting courses and unlawful ways. So this is very close to what Burroughs was getting at in point number 3, that discontentment opens us up to wicked risings and resolutions of spirit. Again, Burroughs is here reminding us that, you know, murmuring is not only a sin in its own right, but it can shift the path in which we're going toward other sins, other sinful habits, other sinful ways. And if we do not fight this and submit our desires to the Lord in repentance, we may act on our own desires in any number of sinful ways. As God's people, we need to be cautious against this and guard our hearts against this temptation. Well, let's keep moving along in our outline here. So next on your handout is the 8th evil, which Burroughs identifies in this way. He writes, There is a great deal of folly, extreme folly, in a discontented heart. It is a foolish sin. So not only is discontentment and murmuring harmful to us, as we saw just now in number 7, but it's also folly. It's foolish. It's acts against wisdom, namely the wisdom of God. And just like in number 7, you know, here Burroughs, he's highlighting the folly of discontentment in 5 different ways. So the first way there on your handout is murmuring takes away the present comfort of what you have because you do not, you have not something that you would have. So this is closely related to what we discussed before about wasting time. When we're murmuring in discontentment about our current circumstances, you know, we're robbing ourselves of the present comforts that the Lord has given us in the present moment. And on this note, Burroughs writes this. Do you not account this folly in your children? You give them some food and they are not contented. Perhaps they say it is not enough. They cry for more. And if you do not immediately give them more, they will throw away what they have. So there's, again, there's this sense of ingratitude and discontentment. We might see this in children if they're not appreciating what we give them, but they want something else. They write off what they do have. But of course, we see this in our own hearts as well. This isn't just foolishness of children. Rose talks about like the comparison game we are tempted to make with others. Perhaps God has given a family member or a friend some blessing that we look at and we begin to covet that blessing and it can kind of consumes us. We forget the blessings and the gifts that the Lord has given us. And this becomes our consuming focus. And Burroughs is saying, you know, this is foolish. This is not how the wisdom of God has taught us to think. Next up on your handout is the second way in which discontentment is foolish. Burroughs says, by all your discontent, you cannot help yourselves. You cannot get anything by it. Doesn't this make you think of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6? He's preaching about anxiety and he asks this arresting question, you know, which of you by worrying can add a cubit to your stature or add a single hour to your life? Burroughs, he's saying, when we're discontented with our situation, we're not making the situation better. Sometimes we might excuse ourselves saying, well, I just need to vent. I'm just venting. And of course, we saw last week there is value in sharing our concerns with brothers and sisters in Christ and coming before the Lord in prayer with our concerns. But in both of those cases, our focus is on the Lord and seeking to face these trials with hope in Him. But venting, on the other hand, it's voicing our discontentment kind of just for this immediate self-gratification. We think this gives us some kind of self-serving relief. Ultimately, we're not helping ourselves, though, by complaining. And we're not helping anyone around us. We're actually adding to the burden, adding to the evil of a difficult situation. And again, Burroughs says this is foolish. Next, Roman numeral number 3 on your handout, Burroughs writes, there are commonly many foolish attitudes that a discontented heart is guilty of. And here Burroughs is primarily focusing on how our foolish attitude affects others. So he's basically saying, you know, our murmuring attitude makes us look like a fool to other people. Burroughs says this. He says, those who murmur carry themselves foolishly toward God and toward men. Such expressions and such kinds of behavior come from them as to make their friends ashamed of them many times. Their carriages are so unseemly, or the way they carry themselves, it's so unseemly, they are ashamed to themselves and to their friends. And isn't that the case sometimes? You know, sometimes you see someone who's just relentlessly complaining and you want to say, like, you look like a child. you're acting ridiculously. It's embarrassing, but to our shame, Burroughs is saying, you know, we are often the ones behaving like fools in this way. Next on your handout, number 4, and this one really stings. Burroughs writes, murmuring eats out the good and sweetness of a mercy before it comes. How tragic is that? What a travesty that our discontentment can rob us of the enjoyment of God's mercies. So imagine that you're praying to the Lord, you're seeking to bring a desire before Him. It's a good desire. Maybe you're hoping for a promotion at work, or your family's going through a different a difficult time and you're trying to, you're seeking relief, or there's an area of your life where you desire a good change, and maybe as time goes on, this prayerful desire of yours grows, you're growing weary, your good requests of the Lord are becoming increasingly impatient, bitterness is setting in, you know, your request, which was a good thing, is gradually kind of degrading into moaning, into complaining, and then in his perfect timing, the Lord grants you this blessing you've sought, that you've been seeking after, and your heart is just pierced with conviction that of how unworthy you are to receive it, because you've been so impatient and miserable lately in your murmuring. Has that ever happened to someone? That's happened to me, to my shame. And Burroughs, he's illustrating this with an image of a worm kind of eating out the inside of a nut or the inside of an apple. You know, you go to take a bite of something you're going to enjoy, and it's just this hollow, empty shell. All the enjoyment of the blessing of this thing has been stripped out, and it's a grievous image, but this is part of the foolishness of our discontentment. Lastly, in this section, Roman numeral number 5 on your handout, Burroughs writes, discontentment makes our affliction a great deal worse than otherwise it would be. So we've already mentioned that this sort of thing, when we've talked about murmuring, doesn't make things better. Again, we're ultimately adding to the evil of a trial or the pain of an affliction when we're complaining. And Burroughs describes it this way. He says, a discontented heart is a proud heart, and a proud heart will not, or a proud heart will not pull down his sails when there comes a tempest and a storm. I really like that image. It's this like harrowing image. You know, you see the sailor on the ocean in his ship. His ship's at full mast. The sails are all up. He's in a hurry to reach his destination, but then the storm is coming. And this storm that's arising, it threatens to tear the sails apart. But instead of taking down the sails, kind of protecting the ship and submitting himself to this, the conditions of this storm, he's just kind of defiantly trying to drive through with the sails at full mast, and he's risking like utter destruction. And in this way, Burroughs is saying, you know, we're just adding to the damage done by a trial when we are defiantly grumbling. We have this spirit of discontentment rather than submitting ourselves to the sovereign hand of God and trusting him to carry us safely through. All right, so these are the five points under number 8 in our outline. We just looked at two sections with many subpoints each. So before we move on, does anyone have any questions, any comments for continued discussion before we move along?
Just quickly, Romans 6 keeps coming into my head. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, the murmuring. But present yourselves to God and your members as instruments for righteousness, and that would be the thankfulness. And then something else was coming to my mind, like, you know, if I'm praying for, you know, oh, I want a turkey or a big steak or, you know, and I don't get it, I get a loaf of bread. Am I going to complain, present my members to sin for unrighteousness, or am I going to be thankful to God for just the bread that he's given me today? That was just some thoughts that came to my head while going through the sections.
Yeah, that's helpful that we have the choice. We have the choice on how to respond to our circumstances. They don't drive us. Yeah.
And we're to mortify that murmuring when we perceive it. When by the Spirit, he makes it known to us.
Yeah.
The deeds of the flesh or the body of death.
Yeah. What a gracious gift of that conviction is of the Holy Spirit when we see that tendency rising up in us, and what a mercy that he doesn't leave us, doesn't always leave his people and just kind of ignorantly pressing through, not realizing we're pressing along in that sin. And what a helpful passage like Romans 6 is. We do need to present our bodies to the Lord, our members to the Lord, our whole selves to him, rather than just kind of giving them over to the lusts of the flesh, including discontentment. Yeah, that's really helpful. Any other thoughts before we proceed?
Find myself like seeing someone being blessed, and I see my heart getting him, I start thinking God for every single blessing he's given me. And then my heart just melts because he's given me so much already that, and so it's very, for me, it's very important to like be thankful, like it says right, and thankfulness, because we forget how, like you said, even just the fact that we're, the biggest gifts he's given us, eternal life, is just, whoa, I just have to remember that. And the biggest we forget. So to remind every time, and I find myself also like worrying too much and thinking, and then when I start thinking maybe on the Psalms, and everything, every worry starts to go away. My circumstance is not really that bad. You know, it's, I don't know, we just think it's bigger than it actually is.
Sure, that's a helpful framework of responding to when we sense those risings of discontentment, to seek to, again, that's kind of the motion of repentance, turn away from this and turn away from sin, turn toward righteousness, reflecting on with gratitude on the Lord's blessings, and or turning to his word, having our minds kind of redirected to the truth. Yeah, and then we do gain that fuller perspective, whereas maybe we were elevating, well, it's this huge loss that I don't have this. Well, maybe it isn't quite. Maybe it's helpful to have ourselves reoriented according to the word of God, for sure. Did you have your hand up, Norm?
Yes. Yeah. There's a saying out there that goes like this: have what you want, it's time to want what you have.
Yeah, that's good to again, that reorientation of look at what the Lord has given me. I should value this as a blessing that it is from his hand. All righty, next up, we still have a number of evils to look at. So next up on our handout, number 9, the 9th evil of a murmuring spirit, Burroughs says, there's a great deal of danger in the sin of discontent, for it highly provokes the wrath of God. So not only is there great sin of folly or foolishness in discontentment, as we just saw, but now Burroughs is continuing to say, you know, there's danger in it because it provokes God's wrath. And I wonder if Burroughs' wording makes you feel uncomfortable. You know, can Christians be the objects of God's wrath? What about Romans 8? There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In context of this statement, though, Burroughs, he's talking about the visible church, or those who claim to belong to Christ. And he turns to a number of passages of Scripture. One of them is 1 Corinthians 10. I know our time is swiftly departing from us. Maybe at least turn there and we can reference parts of 1 Corinthians 10 this morning. So in this passage, the Apostle Paul, he's warning the church against idolatry and sin, and he refers to the example of the Israelites who were wandering in the wilderness. You know, again, we talked about them last week. This is the generation they see with their own eyes the flaming pillar and the pillar of smoke as God is manifesting his presence among them. He's given them his 10 commandments. He's provided them manna and quail to feed them, and yet they're grateful, they're ungrateful, they're grumbling, they're turning to idolatry with the golden calf. And then verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, or he describes them as grumbling against the Lord, and the grumblers were destroyed by the destroyer. And Paul's saying here, you know, learn from their sin. Don't follow in their ways, because you are liable to the same temptations. That's where that verse 13, that very helpful verse, you know, no temptation has overcome you but that which is common to man, but God is able to provide, he's faithful, able to provide you in the midst of the temptation, the way to escape. So it is true that for genuine Christians who are reconciled to God in Christ, there is no more wrath. The punitive element of God's judgment has been satisfied entirely for us in Christ. Thanks be to God. That's part of our justification. But we see throughout Scripture, the Lord does still chasten and discipline his children as a loving father, and this can even be fatal. So even the next chapter in 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, remember Paul, he describes these Christians who died because they were dishonoring the Lord's Supper. So Burroughs, he's turning to these passages, he's warning us against the consequences of the sin of murmuring, and Burroughs writes, "A discontented murmuring fit of yours may cost you your lives. So our holy God, he has every right to chasten his people for this sin, even to the point of death." So again, we need to approach this with gravity, with the weightiness it needs in order to avoid this sin. Next on our outline is the 10th evil of a murmuring spirit, and it's again there on your handout. There Burroughs writes, "There is a great curse of God upon murmuring and discontent. So far as it prevails in one who is wicked, it has the curse of God upon it." So this is very similar to the 9th evil that we just discussed. Burroughs, again, he turns to those Israelites in the wilderness. He turns to Deuteronomy chapter 28, where Moses is recounting the curses for breaking the old covenant. And there's just this kind of repetition of the curses that will fall upon the curses that God has levied against unfaithful Israelites under the old covenant. Those Hebrews who break the law and turn their hearts toward idols, turn against the Lord, but also those who are discontented. One of these curses is described in verse 67 in Deuteronomy 28, and the Israelites under this curse, they're restless in their escape, or in their attempt to escape God's punishment, only there is no escape. And so they're crying out in the morning, "If only it were evening," and in the evening they're crying out, "If only it were morning." A day and night they have no rest, which is an image that Revelation takes up as describing hell. Day and night they have no rest, but the flame of their torment goes up forever, or the smoke of their torment. But Burroughs, he takes this curse and he's kind of broadening its application to describe the misery of discontentment. So we know that the Lord has, again, blessed us with every day that we have. But as we've already mentioned, our hearts are prone to kind of drain each day of its blessing by wishing we were somewhere else or wishing our circumstances were different. And, you know, the morning isn't what I want it to be. I can't wait for evening. Or we're working all week kind of for the weekend. Oh, I can't wait for these days to get over with so I can get to the weekend. And then the weekend comes and it's so quick that it's disappointing and leaves us unsatisfied. And Burroughs, he's saying, you know, even professing Christians can go through this life ignoring the blessings of God, and instead it's kind of just degrading into one miserable day after the other, and until they get to the end of their lives and they feel dissatisfied and let down when all along they were the ones who ruined the enjoyment of their lives. This is a bleak picture. But again, Burroughs, he's trying to humble us. That's his point in this section of the book, to humble us, reminding us how miserable discontentment truly is. It's a curse to us, almost like hell on earth. And this brings us to Burroughs' next point. So there on your handout, evil of a murmuring spirit number 11 reads this way. "There is much of the spirit of Satan in a murmuring spirit." So again, there's a connection here between evil number, with evil number 9 and evil number 10. Burroughs, he's just piling up these descriptions of the evils of a discontented heart. And here he writes, "The devil is the most discontented creature in the world. He is the proudest creature, that is, and the most discontented creature, and the most dejected creature. Now, therefore, so much discontent as you have, so much of the spirit of Satan you have." So again, that character of restlessness continues in his descriptions of discontentment. But notice how Burroughs, he's emphasizing the pride of the devil, the pride of Satan. It makes sense that he would make this connection between pride and discontentment, because a proud heart has this false sense of self-importance. Ultimately, a proud person places himself in the place of God at the center of the world, the center of the universe, the center of attention. If something doesn't go to his liking, he's filled with prideful self-pity, right? He's never satisfied in the moment, always rushing to be somewhere else, always wanting not to be where he is, but somewhere else, or have different circumstances. And as I was looking, reading through this material this week, I was kind of reflecting, like, what's the opposite of this? And I think the obvious kind of Sunday school answer is the opposite is our Lord Jesus Christ, right? That, and this just brought to my mind something in the Gospels that, you know, the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you see his life, you read about his ministry, one thing that's absent is the spirit of restlessness. In the Gospels, our Lord Jesus never seems to be in a hurry. Throughout his public ministry, there's never this moment where he seems distracted or not altogether there in the moment, where he's wishing he was somewhere else or with someone else. But we do see him, you know, scripture says he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. So he is resolutely determined to follow his Father's will and fulfill his mission. But Christ never seems rushed. He's always has this awareness of, like, the total, complete purposefulness of every moment. Like, every interaction that our Lord Jesus has with someone, it's just, it's not a write-off, you don't see write-off moments in his life. They're filled with meaning, filled with purpose. Even when it seems like he's interrupted by somebody, you know, he's giving them his full attention. Even the lepers that call out to him, or the bleeding woman who comes and kind of tries to hide and touches his garment, or the paralyzed man who gets lowered down from the roof. But nobody gets discarded when our Lord Jesus is around, and no moment seems to go to waste, but he's there in the moment. He doesn't look for meaning kind of elsewhere, or there's not this longing in our Lord's heart of, oh, I wish I was, you know, in different circumstances. But he brings peace, he brings purpose to each moment. And it seems to me, you know, our Lord is described as living this life of, like, unqualified contentment. There's no, he's not looking to circumstances, he's just trusting in his Father. And it just struck me that week that, or this week, that isn't that really kind of the fullness that we desire in for our own lives, that sense of meaningfulness and purpose of each day as we're seeking contentment in God. You know, we want our lives, and we want every day of our lives to be valuable and meaningful, purposeful. And what would it be like to go through, like, 24 hours, the whole day, where every moment you are just totally, completely aware of how good and purposeful and meaningful each moment is that the Lord has ordained for your life? And I think that's the image we see of our Lord Jesus. And tragically, sin robs us of enjoying our lives that way, that unqualified contentment in God. Rather, our sinful discontentment, as Burroughs is saying, it's more satanic in character. It's kind of like we're emulating the devil in his pride rather than emulating our Lord Jesus. And it leaves us, again, restless. And this brings us to our next point. So there on your handout, under evil number 12, Burroughs writes, "If you have a murmuring spirit, you then must have disquiet all the days of your life." So you see again how all these kind of closing points in this chapter are building onto one another. And Burroughs summarizes this point by saying, "While we are in the world, God has so ordered things that afflictions must befall us. And if we will complain and be discontented at every cross and affliction, why, we must complain and be discontented all the days of our lives." So in other words, you know, this is the way that the fallen world is, right? We will face affliction, we will face difficulty. It makes me think of the Apostle Peter saying, you know, "Do not be surprised by the fiery trial as it comes upon you." So if we're going to respond to trials with murmuring, Burroughs is saying, then our whole life is doomed to be murmuring. Discontentment will become our default state of being. And it's really just kind of living in misery, and it's like living in a continual sense of defeat, which is not how Christians are to live. This brings us to Burroughs' final point in these final minutes of our time this morning. There on your handout, evil number 13 is that as a consequence of your murmuring, God may justly withdraw his care of you and his protection over you, seeing God cannot please you in his administrations. So you see the relationship again between this evil and some of the previous ones, like number 9, number 10. Burroughs, he writes these weighty words. He says, "What if God should say to any of you, If my care over you does not please you, then take care of yourselves. If my protection over you will not please you, then protect yourselves. This reminds me of a passage in 2 Chronicles where God pulls back from King Hezekiah. He leaves Hezekiah to himself to test the heart of Hezekiah. And then this is when the Babylonian envoys come in and they're kind of spying out Jerusalem. And in his pride, Hezekiah, he goes and he shows them all the riches of, he's trying to show off, but he's really showing them this place is ripe for conquering. The Lord brings judgment on and Hezekiah, declaring that all Jerusalem will be in ruins when Babylon comes to drive the people into exile. And the point of this point is God, he has the prerogative to withhold his protection from us. You know, we dare not presume upon his patience, upon his mercy. Our discontented murmuring is such an evil in the sight of God that he may justly chastise us by pulling back his providential hand and his hand of protection. We have a whole paragraph about that in our Confession of Faith. And the last thing we want, though, of course, is for God to pull back his providential protection and care from us. But the Lord sometimes determines this is what is needed to humble us. This is what is needed to show us how evil our murmuring is. Well, this leaves us on a fairly dark note. But remember, listing these 13 evils over these past 2 weeks, listing these 13 evils of a murmuring spirit, you know, Burroughs, he's again seeking to humble us. Our hearts need to be humbled for the sin of murmuring, for our discontented hearts. But as Christians, we're not humbled without hope, right? God, he is so gracious toward us in Christ. Even though he disciplines us, he will not utterly forsake us. He's made this covenant promise, and he works all things together for our good, even that painful discipline. So again, may it please the Lord to humble our hearts, that we may cultivate greater contentment, and may he help us to grow in gratitude for his mercies, that we may walk in contentment and joy. Before we close in prayer, does anyone have final comments, final questions to share on? I know we've covered a lot of material this morning. It's a lot to squeeze in, but any closing thoughts? Anything you'd like to bring up or ask about?
He just has some really good illustrations and metaphors. Every time I read one, I'm like, wow, that was great.
Yeah.
The kid throwing the food. Yeah.
Yeah. It's so arresting. We need to recover that Puritan mindset. They seem just to think in pictures, and it really sticks with you. And again, that's a good call for if anyone's not reading along in the book. This chapter, there's so much in it. And throughout the book, there's these rich images that he's just making a side point, and it's like, here's four images. Like, what? And they're all very helpful, but absolutely, yeah. All right, well. And we're at the end of our time. Let's close now in prayer. Humble us, O God, for our many failings. But by your grace, Lord, help us to lift our eyes to the grace and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that he is our hope. You have given us your Son at an immeasurable cost, that we may belong to you forever as your redeemed people. We thank you, Lord, for our Lord Jesus, his perfect work of atonement that covers all the evils of our sin. And we do praise you, Father, that you are committed to bringing your people safely home to you in your everlasting presence and glory. So, Lord, please now help our hearts to be at peace as we prepare to worship you corporately. We do desire to see your name high and exalted in this congregation. And all glory to you, O Lord, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, everyone. You are dismissed.